Let's pray. I thank you so much for your promises, for the ways that we live by your promises and the ways that you equip us for your mission in this world. In Jesus' name. Love, patience, kindness, gentleness, compassion, gratitude, peace, truth, mercy. A good story can do two things at once, sometimes even more. The Wizard of Oz, for instance, is about a little girl discovering all kinds of things about self-confidence and teamwork, but really it's about so much more than that. Like most stories, it's really about what makes us human, lessons in how we treat other people, the choices we make, and the paths we take. A good poem can do this even better. A good poem can work wonders at this. A poem can speak volumes about life. Take Billy Collins' poem, Love, as an example. The boy at the far end of the train car kept looking behind him as if he were afraid or expecting someone, and then she appeared. In the glass door of the forward car, and he rose and opened the door to let her in. And she entered the car carrying a large black case in the unmistakable shape of a cello. She looked like an angel with a high forehead and somber eyes, and her hair was tied up behind her neck with a black bow. And because of all that, he seemed a little awkward in his happiness to see her, whereas she was simply there, perfectly existing as a creature with a soft face who played the cello. And the reason I am writing this on the back of a manila envelope, now that they have left the train together, is to tell you that when she turned to lift the large, delicate cello onto the overhead rack, I saw him looking up at her and what she was doing the way the eyes of saints are painted when they are looking up at God when he is doing something remarkable, something that identifies him as God. I remember when my fifth grade teacher informed us all one day that we were going to study poetry. I wanted to crawl under my desk because back then, that's what you did in the case of a nuclear attack. You crawled under your desk. And as a 10-year-old boy, like most 10-year-old boys, I was not fond of poetry. But then, later on, thanks to a great high school English teacher and my own discovery of God and Scripture and the ways that God and Scripture are obviously fond of poetry, well, now I love it. Four of the greatest poems in Scripture are concentrated in the second half of Isaiah. They are sometimes called the servant poems. They're about all sorts of things, sometimes even about when God is calling. The one today is Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, He named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in His quiver. He hid me away, and He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now, the Lord says, "Who formed me in the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. Kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Do you know how you can tell when God is near? When God is calling? When God is saying to us, "This is my will." It's usually when an entire group of people act in a way that speaks of God's saving grace. When people are motivated by our own gratitude to God above our own self-interests, when acts of justice and mercy are identical. You can tell when God gets involved in people's lives, when people band together in order to live by a salvation that is so much bigger than ourselves. See, in the second half of the ministry that we know as the Book of Isaiah, a group of people sing four songs about the embodiment of the servant of God. The early church sang these songs about Jesus. And rightly so. I mean, after all, how could anyone on the face of the earth embody the presence of God more than the Son of God? But these songs are also supposed to be about something else. Yeah, they were originally about Israel, and then the early church read them as stories about Jesus, but then the story keeps going. That's the beauty of a poem like the one in Isaiah 49 and 53 and the other servant poems in the second half of Isaiah. It's because they do all kinds of things at once. Is this about Israel prior to the exile? Yeah, it was supposed to be. Is it about after the exile? Yes. Is it about Jesus? Mm-hmm. But it's about more. It's also about the early church who sang these songs about each other, and then it just keeps going. Because you know who else songs like this and this very song is about? It's also supposed to be about us. Those of us who have made a covenant with God in baptism and ongoing lives of promise. These are our songs where every time we sing them together, God is calling. God is calling us to be people who live by the big story. And every time we ask a question like, "Is God calling us? Is He calling me?" Our response of faith is to be a resounding yes. Yes, God is calling us. God is always calling us to rise up and then live lives of bold faith. And because we can be confident in our story, a story that is as big as eternity itself, a story always has a constant refrain. You know what the story's constant refrain is? The Lord is faithful. A generation of people in this very room may have never experienced the soon-to-be-forgotten technology of the landline. A phone that is attached to a wall with a squiggly cord that keeps you attached to it. There, that's the door prize for today. I have to put that back in the office when we're done, by the way. Y'all help me remember. I'll probably get in trouble for taking it out of the office, but that's okay. I've been in trouble before. Back when I was 10 and crawling under desks to avoid nuclear attacks and poetry, we lived in a small wooden house. In that house was one phone, and it was attached to a wall in a hallway that was about 10 feet long. And we had on that phone a really long cord so that you could have a change of scenery while you're talking on the phone. You could stand there and you could lean against the wall where the phone was attached. You could sit on the floor. You could lay down on the floor. You could walk to the end of the hallway and lean against the other wall and talk on the phone for a little while. If you were really bored of the hallway, you could walk around to the other side and stand in the living room. But that was about it. And then when it was time to quit talking on the phone, you hung it up on the wall and went about your business. Those were the days, though, not just of long squiggly cords, but of taking messages. When someone wasn't home, we as a culture are losing out on the joy of taking messages for someone else, because we all kind of have our own phones. I remember the first cell phone I got, one of the old Nokias, I didn't know how to hang it up because I didn't know I have anywhere to put it. You know, you had to go through some instruction on, you have to hit the right button, and that turns it off, not just setting it down. But then, once we all kind of started getting our own phones, you don't take messages anymore. I remember being at home by myself when I was 10 years old, and the phone would ring. And you would have to go running from outside, or the back of the house, or somewhere else that you were in the house, pick up the phone, answer the phone, and say hello. And as a 10-year-old boy, what I almost always heard on the other end was, "Good evening, ma'am." You males out there who answered the phone at 10 years old, back me up on this. You always got mistaken for your mom. "Good evening, ma'am." I say, "I'm not a ma'am. I'm a boy." And sometimes it was a call that really needed to be written down, recorded. So he'd take a message, write it down, hang up the phone, put the message somewhere where you were going to remember it, and then pass it on to mom, dad, uncle, whoever's in the house. You pass on the message. You take someone else's information. You hold it. And then you give it to the recipient of that message. And it's amazing, the imagery of a poem like Isaiah 49, that when the lines start ticking down, "Listen to me, pay attention, peoples from far away," and then the next line, the beginning of the second sentence, just has the three words, "The Lord called." And it fired all this imagery of what it means to take someone else's message, hold it for yourself for a while, and then pass it on to someone else. And it occurred to me, as kind of silly as it sounds, and Even though this little comparison is not going to connect for much longer, while it can, Isaiah 49 is like a phone message that someone took down on behalf of someone else to share it at a later time. Isaiah shares it with the people of God. Isaiah receives this message from God and goes out to the people of God who are either coming back from exile or on their way home, and who knows, maybe they're already home. But Isaiah takes something from God and says, look, the Lord called, and here's the message. Here's who you are going to be, shaped by the hand of God. Not who you would be otherwise, whether God got involved or not. But here's who you are going to be, and God is going to raise you up. And when God raises you up, guess what's going to happen? This is going to be more than just you as the recipients of the message. Because God is going to use you not just as a light to each other, just to Israel, but a light to the surrounding countryside. It's bigger than that. To a lot of other people. Mm-mm. The world imagined in Isaiah 49 is God raising up a small group of people to become, and this is a direct quote of Isaiah 49, a light to the nations. Everybody. Where we fall guilty as a church, sometimes day in and day out, is when we receive the message of God and are gracious recipients of it. Don't get me wrong, we're gracious recipients of it, but then we just hold it to ourselves. And we think, isn't this message good? Doesn't this sound wonderful? And yeah, it does. There's nothing wrong with that. With being gracious, filled with gratitude for the message of God, but it doesn't stop there. Because then, once we receive the message, Isaiah 49 becomes a much bigger story. Yeah, we can be the recipients of Isaiah 49, and we can say thanks be to God. But as soon as we accept the message of Isaiah 49, we then have the privilege of becoming messengers. We then take on the mantle of Isaiah and share the message with others. Isaiah 49 is simultaneously a message and a call to mission. It's both and. It's not either or. It is a message and a mission. It is an encouragement, and at the same time, it equips us. It expects us to receive the message of God, and then everyone we meet, whether as the body of Christ who meets in this place on this morning, and then everyone you come in contact with throughout the week, it is to be such a gracious recipient of this message that we can't help but shine it on to others. And it doesn't even have to be big and grandiose. It doesn't have to be to the masses. It can be just in your everyday interactions with people. Because I don't know about you, but I don't have the opportunity very often to speak to crowds of 100,000 people in a stadium. But I come in contact almost every day with clerks at the grocery store, waiters and waitresses, people asking for money on the median, come in contact with people every single day. And in those moments, we remember, oh yeah, Isaiah 49, it's a message and a mission. And then, when we pass this on, we respond in such a way to a simple question, just like we're taking a phone message. Who called? Answer is always the same in this case. It was the Lord. That's what makes the life of God's people so livable. It's that the message doesn't have to start with us. It starts with God. Everything begins with the Lord. And the poem even ends that way. That's the beauty of Isaiah 49. It begins and ends the same way with the Lord. Because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Amen.
Will you please rise and sing with us? There's a stirring deep within me.